Good morning and welcome. If you'd like to be following along in the scriptures, if you'll turn to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19, this is where we're going to be focusing our attention this morning. I'm very glad to see all of you here. It's a real pleasure to be back here with you. Vacations are always nice, but getting back home, at least to my mind, is one of the best things yet. Glad to see all of you here, and certainly appreciate your interest in the things of God that brings you here, and the opportunity to take advantage of a time to gather together with others to worship our great God of heaven. As they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable, because he was near to Jerusalem, and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. Thus you see the setting of this particular story today that we want to talk about. Beginning here in Luke chapter 19 and verse 11, let's read the entire group of verses that we want to look at. And while they were listening to these things, he went on to tell a parable because he was near Jerusalem, and they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. I'm reading from the New American Standard. He said, therefore, a certain nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. And he called 10 of his slaves and gave them 10 minas and said to them, do business with this until I come back. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. And it came about that when he returned, after receiving the kingdom, he ordered that these slaves to whom he had given the money be called to him in order that he might know what business they had done. And the first appeared, saying, pardon me. And the first appeared, saying, master, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good slave, because you have been faithful in a very little thing, be in authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, your mina, master, has made 5 minas. And he said to him also, and you are to be over 5 cities. And another came, saying, master, behold your mina, which I kept put away in a handkerchief. For I was afraid of you, because you are an exacting man. You take up what you did not lay down, and reap what you did not sow. He said to him, by your own words I will judge you, you worthless slave. Did you know that I am an exacting man, taking up what I did not lay down, and reaping what I did not sow? Then why did you not put the money in the bank, and having come, I would have collected it with interest? And he said to the bystanders, take the mina away from him and give it to the one who has the 10 minas. And they said to him, master, he has 10 minas already. I tell you that to everyone who has shall more be given, but from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. But these enemies of mine, who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slay them in my presence. Now that's a rather interesting story, isn't it? To give you a little background as to why this parable was stated, there are some events in history that took place. In 4 BC, when Herod the Great died, his territorial rule was divided between his 3 sons. And though Archelaus began to rule immediately upon his father's death, his royal title could only be ratified by Augustus Caesar. So, this man made a long journey. Archelaus made the long journey to Rome, where he expected to be crowned as the king. But there was active opposition to his rule by his subjects in Judea. A delegation of some 50 Jewish leaders came from Jerusalem over to Rome, seeking an audience with Caesar, claiming that Archelaus was unfit to govern because of his cruelty. The thousands of Jews who were living in Rome at that time participated in the demonstration against the rule of Archelaus. Caesar eventually allowed Archelaus the opportunity to prove himself worthy to rule Judea. But when Archelaus returned to Judea, he executed swift punishment against the men who rebelled against this rule. Now, with that bit of background information, I think it helps us to understand a great deal more about what Jesus is doing in this section of Luke. This is Luke's gospel, as you know. He's writing this to Theophilus. And as a result of that, he's telling a parable that's grounded in the near history of that nation. So, here in Luke 19 and verse 12, he said, "Therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return." Now, what Jesus does in this section of Luke's gospel is to tell this story, something that would be very closely connected to what they were used to seeing and happening in that day and time. We are told in verse 11 that the reason that Jesus told this parable was that because he was near Jerusalem and the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. The reason this topic is important is because this is the last week of Jesus' life. This is Jesus' last time to come up to Jerusalem. Verse 1 tells us that Jesus was in Jericho as he tells this parable. Jericho is a town on the way to Jerusalem, where we saw the salvation of the Lord come to Zacchaeus, if you remember those lessons that we talked about before. Now, he begins with this parable about a nobleman who went into a far country to receive a kingdom and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, "Engage in business until I come." But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, "We do not want this man to reign over us." When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. Now, there's something that's very important here. I want to highlight something before we continue on in this parable that has to do with the timing of the kingdom here. You'll notice what he said. The nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him. Now you note what took place here. The nobleman is going away to a faraway place, receive the kingdom, and then return. This is the first time that we have seen Luke teaching us that Jesus was going to go away, but then return. I want you to notice that Jesus does not say that he is going away to a far country. The sequence of events here that's taking place are very important. The people are thinking that the kingdom is to appear immediately. The parable says that the nobleman is going to a faraway place, receive the kingdom, and then return. But notice, Jesus does not say he's going to a faraway country, return, and then receive the kingdom. That's the way a lot of people look at this particular parable or illustration that Jesus is using here. He does not receive the kingdom upon his return, but he receives the kingdom where he goes away to, and then he returns. Now, in speaking of that, it's very important for us to realize that this is something that the Old Testament had prophesied a long time beforehand with regard to the king and his kingdom, and in this case, of course, speaking about Jesus. This is what the scriptures had prophesied. Notice in Daniel 7, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days, and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, and glory, and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Jesus is about to leave the earth. He's about to return to the Father, where he will receive the kingdom. Then there will be a time when he will return. So, remember the sequence of events here that he talks about in the parable, and connect that with what's about to happen in Jesus' life. He's about to leave the earth, return to the Father, where he will receive the kingdom, and then there will be a time when he will return. So this is the setup here to the story. Before he leaves for the far country, this man, this nobleman, as he's described in this story, calls 10 of his servants and gives unto them 10 minas. Each servant is given one mina. One mina was approximately 4 months' wages. So this is not some small amount of money. And he expects these individuals to take the money and make a profit with it. Take the money and make money. Put the money to work so that you make a profit on this to have to return to me when I get back. So this was the idea. Their charge was simply to engage in business. Now verse 14 is the point of parallel here to the historical event of Archelaus. You notice the statement says that his citizens hated him, and they sent a delegation after him saying, "We do not want this man to reign over us." This was exactly the situation at that time among the Jews. They did not want this leader to reign over them. And as we had said at the very beginning, they were doing everything in their power to keep that from happening. So, think about this parable. Once again, the nobleman is about to go to a faraway country. He'll receive a kingdom, and then he will return. Before he leaves, he gives his servants minas to make money while he is away. And further, the citizens of the kingdom, as we just pointed out, hate the nobleman and demand that he does not become their ruler. When the nobleman returns after successfully receiving the kingdom, he orders his servants to come to him so that he would know what they had profited by doing business with his money. This first servant, he has done rather well, hasn't he? What does the scripture say? The first appeared saying, "Master, your mina has made 10 minas more." And he said to him, "Well done, good servant. Because you've been faithful in a little, or a very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities." So the first servant, you'll notice, receives high praise and rewards for what he has done while the nobleman has been away. Then you consider the second servant. In verses 18 and 19, the second came saying, "Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. And he said to him, "And you are to be over 5 cities. The second servant likewise is commended and given authority over 5 cities. Now, I want you to think about this a moment. These two servants are not the focus of this parable, are they? Because when you get down into this latter part of the parable, you'll find that the focus of this parable rests on that third servant in the story. This is the one where everything is taking place. Then another one came saying, "Lord, here's your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief." What would you have felt like if you had given a servant 4 months' wages, told him to go and invest it, and he comes back and he hands it to you wrapped up in a handkerchief? Lord, here's your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man, a very exacting man. And yet you take what you do not deposit, and you reap what you do not sow. What did he commanded him rather to do? Take this, make a profit, invest it, work with it. What had the servant done? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. What does the servant say of the nobleman? It's all your fault. That's what he said, wasn't it? It's really all your fault. You're a stern, hard, exacting man. You're an individual that reaps where you haven't sown. All of these things are used to describe this individual here. I was afraid. You're an exacting man. You take what you didn't lay down. You reap what you didn't sow. I was afraid of you because you are that kind of man, that severe individual. But now, this response doesn't make any sense, which is why the parable goes on. This is not the end of the story, is it? The nobleman then says that he's going to condemn the servant with his own words. By your own words, verse 22, I will judge you, you worthless slave. Did you know that I am an exacting man, taking up what I did not lay down and reaping what I did not sow? That's what you just said. So you must have known this. Then why did you not put the money in the bank, and having come, I would have collected it with interest? You knew I was a severe man, taking what I didn't deposit and reaping what I didn't sow. Should that have kept you from investing my money? The ending is simple and it's clear, isn't it? In business, money should be invested with someone who has proven that he knows how to make money grow. These other people had no problem doing that. They invested 10 minas, 5 minas, each returned quite a value on what they had invested. But this guy doesn't do that. He did not carry out the task that was given to him. But again, this is not the end of the story, is it? Remember those citizens we read about up in verse 14? The ones who despised this person who was going to rule over them? They didn't want that nobleman to rule over them, so they sent a delegation to try to stop his enthronement. What happened with that? They failed. They didn't accomplish their purpose. They tried very hard. But Archelaus still became the ruler over that portion of the country. But I want you to picture how this envisions Jesus' entry into Jerusalem. Because now we're getting to some very significant things. We're going to see a triumphant entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. We're going to see the proclamation of the arrival of the king. The people are going to come out. They're going to place palm fronds and so on in the street, clothing, everything. He's going to enter the city, however, riding on the donkey, just as the prophet had said. But they're going to see this triumphant arrival. But Jerusalem does not want Jesus to be king. And so what do? They kill him. They crucify him. As we've just been talking, or as Danny just talked about this morning. But they will fail to stop his enthronement. Just as with Archelaus, they failed to stop him, they're not going to stop the Lord either. The Lord will arise after 3 days. He ascends to the right hand of the Father, where he receives the kingdom. This nobleman in the story received his kingdom and he returns. But then, there's something else in verse 27. As for these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. Now there's some very significant messages here. This parable may be read over and it may not be really understood. It may be one of those things that people are thinking as they read this, I don't really understand how this applies to me. Well, let's see. As we said, the story doesn't end there. Jesus tells this with a purpose. And there are some very significant messages that we needed to get from this. First of all, what's the sin committed by this servant? As we said, it's the sin of doing nothing. He took the mina and he gave it, that was given to him rather, and he did not do anything with it. He wrapped it up, I guess he hid it for a while, and then returned it when the nobleman came back. This parable, another thing we need to note here, is not addressed to unbelievers. This is something Jesus is telling to his own people, the Jews, the people who should have received him gladly as Messiah, but they did not. They rejected him and instead they crucified him. So, this parable is to be applied to people who believe that they are the Lord's servants. That's exactly what these people believe. They thought they were the children of God. They had a great relationship with God. God was blessing them, even though they were under the yoke of Roman bondage at this time. They still thought that they were doing very well and that God was blessing them. But let's explore another area where God has given to us richly, for which we will be called into account. What have we done with what he's given us, particularly the gospel of Jesus Christ? We've seen the sin of this individual in doing nothing. But what about us? What have we done with the gospel? Just as Jesus is the greatest gift, the gospel message that he gives us is likewise the greatest gift that we've received. Our salvation is a gift from God. But what have we done with it? What are we doing with that gift? We have received the gospel, and Jesus wants us to put that gospel to work in this world. He wants us to not only be followers of him, which means following his example, paying attention to the things that he teaches us so that we can live our lives in a manner that will be pleasing in his sight, but he wants us to remain connected to his body in the sense that we are the body of Christ. He wants us to remain citizens in his kingdom. He wants us to do those things that are pleasing to him. And in so doing, it's absolutely necessary that we continue each day of our lives to pay attention. We cannot refuse to grow in the Word of God, in the message that he's given us. We cannot refuse to develop the kind of maturity and knowledge that our Lord expects us to develop. We cannot refuse to serve each other. We cannot refuse to teach. We cannot refuse to lead, to be good examples to those who are around us. Do you see anything called selfishness in this servant? The one who returned the mina wrapped up in the handkerchief? He didn't do anything, did he? Now, I know what you gave me, he said, but I decided to return it to you and do absolutely nothing with it. The best thing I can say is I didn't lose it. Really? I was afraid of you. I was afraid of failure. I did nothing. Think about what this man is saying. I believe this parable identifies one reason why we refuse to do something with that great gift, the gift of the gospel that we have been given. Listen again to the perception this servant has of the Lord. Here's your mina. I kept it laid away in a handkerchief. I was afraid of you because you're a severe man. You take what you didn't deposit and reap what you didn't sow. Do you hear what that servant's doing? He's blaming God, isn't he? Is that what we're doing? When we have this wonderful gift that God has given, and we blame God for not doing anything with it? I'm afraid of you. You're too hard to obey. You're too demanding. You require too much. Is that the way people think about our Lord and our Savior? But let's suppose you're right, and the Lord is asking too much of us. How does your disobedience make your point? What are we getting at here? We see the perception that he has of the Lord. He's blaming God. He's saying that because his master is so demanding, he's afraid and he did nothing. Is that the way God is? If you think he's demanding, then you don't know the Lord at all. You can choose to do with this whatever you will. He's not going to force you to take advantage of it. He won't even ask you to obey yourself if that's not what you want to do. But let's suppose you're right and he's asking too much. Does your disobedience make your point? If he's demanding so much, then how does our laziness and our stubborn refusal to do anything here right the situation? If you're right, then you better obey because he's going to judge you anyway. Think about it. He's the ruler. We're the servants. Think about the outcome of that individual. How does our laziness and stubborn refusal fix the situation? He didn't fix it at all, did he? The Lord fixed it. In verse 27, he said, "But as for these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me." God has given us the manna of the gospel of grace. Are we hiding it? Are we sitting on it? Are we putting it to work? Are we using it the way he wants us to do? Doing nothing, as this man shows us, is simply unacceptable in God's sight. But there's another group of people in this story. These enemies, he identifies of mine. Now notice, this is Jesus speaking in this parable. You notice the kind of change of address here that he uses? First of all, he starts off talking about the parable, and then he states directly about these enemies of mine. These are citizens who hate the Lord, and they don't want him ruling over them. Their judgment is certain, as it's described in verse 27. Now, you know how we are. We don't like to have to give an account to anybody, do we? We do not like to be ruled over. We don't want that. There is this group of people here, and this is another sin that's being identified. These are those citizens who hate the Lord, and they don't want him to rule over them. And what does he say? Your judgment's certain. Bring them here and slaughter them before me. There's no question in our mind what's going to happen with these individuals. Now, what's the difference between the citizens here and the servant who did nothing with his mina? Nothing, because they're in rebellion to the king, both of them. One openly states that they don't want the king to rule, and the others, even though they don't speak their rebellion, their lives reflect their rebellion. This individual shows us clearly he's rejecting the authority of his Lord. If you're in that group, if you're like these particular individuals, what are you going to say for yourself? What am I going to say for myself if I adopt this kind of attitude, this disposition that this one man has? Are we going to be in that group with him? Are we going to be in that group with all of those citizens who do not want the king to reign over them? He's going to come back in judgment. He's already made that very clear. We've seen in this, as well as other scriptures, that Jesus is going to ascend to the Father in heaven. He's going to take his place on his rightful throne, and there he will begin his rule. And right now, we're awaiting his return. And when he does return, those who are his enemies will be judged into condemnation. And this is why this message is so important to us. It's why this message of the gospel is to submit to the king before he returns. So often people seem to have a hard time with eternal punishment. But you'll notice it's the choice that these people made. Because they chose to disobey because they did not want the king to rule over them and would not let him, did everything in their power to keep him from it. Notice, these people didn't want Jesus to rule over them either. They took him and they crucified him. So, will Jesus rule in your heart? Will you accept his rule and become a citizen in his kingdom? Jesus will not leave you in the kingdom of darkness and in sin and in Satan if you'll simply humble your heart and your mind, your will to him. He doesn't want you to be there. He will allow you, however, to make your choice. He won't force you into following him, into being a citizen in his kingdom, as Archelaus would force those to remain under his thumb or his rule, if you will. He will allow you to make your choice. Enter the kingdom of life and light, or remain in the kingdom of darkness. That's the only two choices that we have. This story makes it very clear that judgment is certain. What are we choosing? There's something going to happen when the king returns. Of that there is no question. It just makes you wonder, what are we choosing? You have a choice today. You have an opportunity to choose life, the kingdom of light, the kingdom of Jesus Christ our Lord, the kingdom wherein sin is no more. Sins are forgiven, where you can remain in a right relationship with God and look forward to that inheritance that's incorruptible, that's undefiled, and that does not fade away, that's reserved in heaven for you. He will return. He will receive those unto himself who have been faithful. And he'll say, "Well done, good and faithful servant," if that's what's appropriate. But if not, depart from me, because I never knew you. Would you make that choice today? If you're not in a right relationship with God, you need to be there. You need to obey the gospel from the heart. Sincerely interested, serious about what you're doing, recognizing there is no other means of salvation. Would you repent of your sins, be baptized into Christ, rising to walk in this new life, the life of a citizen in the kingdom of God, the kingdom of light? If we can help, would you come as we stand, as we sing?